To turn in your Bibles to our reading, Matthew 1. As a magistrate of a number of years, retired now, I quickly learned that different people can recount the same event in different ways, describing the same event, how they saw it, but from their perspective, leading to different emphasis. In actual fact, what always bothered me as a magistrate, when three or four people would describe the same event exactly the same. Yes, there's something a bit fishy about that. Matthew and Luke are the only two gospel writers that record the birth of Jesus Christ. They each take a different approach to the telling of the same story. Luke tells the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, the birth, and the birth of John the Baptist. He tells us about Mary. He tells us about the heavenly host, the shepherds, the dedication of Jesus in the temple. Matthew, on the other hand, he focuses on Joseph, the visit of the Magi and the murder of the children in Bethlehem by Herod. Each writer, you see, has a different emphasis. And we see the whole story as we put the two accounts together. Matthew, who we've read this morning, wrote primarily to the Jewish people. And his first words are significant. He says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right from the start, Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is the one. He is the one that these Jewish people have been waiting for many, many years. He wants them to grasp the fact that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Throughout his account of the birth of Jesus, he turns back to various fulfilled prophecies pointing to the validity of Jesus Christ's claim as Saviour and Lord. Now it has to be said that these first 17 verses of Matthew are not that well read in churches. I wonder why that is. Well, let me suggest two reasons. Firstly, because they contain a long, long list of names. Now, even though that long list of names is significant because it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, to us, reading any long list of names, a genealogy, unless it's possibly our own, we can find that rather dull. Second reason, well, maybe I proved that. The names are difficult to pronounce. I even listened to them this morning. I've got something on my computer that reads the Bible for me. And I thought, I'll listen to an expert read it. And I logged it all. I thought, yes, yes, yes. And then this morning when I opened that up, I went, oh no, I forgot that name. And when you look at it, it confuses you. So they're not easy names to read. And that's part of the reason. I know some who are in this room, when faced with a genealogy of difficult names, will say something along these lines. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and then follows a long list of names. I was tempted. Well, as much as we might find genealogy somewhat dull, and some biblical names difficult to pronounce, these lists of names in the scriptures are significant. Extremely so. In the Jewish world of Jesus' day, a person's family line was incredibly important. So much so that your family line was how you verified your Jewishness, your heritage, who you are. For example, the family line was instrumental for knowing who could serve as a priest. Not everybody could, even if you were Jewish. And it didn't stop there. These records were also enormously important if he wanted to buy some land or property. There were strict laws that said land could not be bought or sold across tribal lines. So genealogies to the Jewish people especially were far from being dull and were of immense importance to them. And especially so if you were in the family line of David. The family line showed the right of succession when the throne of David would again be established. Now, if you study the genealogies of Matthew and in Luke, you find they are in agreement up until you get to King David. In Matthew, the line goes through Solomon. In Luke, the line goes through another son of David, Nathan. So some have said, oh, well, there you go. What we've always said, there's an error there. No, there's not. Not at all. Luke is recording the line of Mary, and Matthew is recording the line of Joseph. So Matthew shows us that Jesus was legally in the kingly line of David. You see the importance of that. Thus he had a rightful legal claim to the throne of David. Also, Matthew is careful not to make the claim that Jesus was actually the biological son of Joseph. Something we mustn't miss. Rather, he says to us in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew established the legal claim to the throne that Jesus had. On the other hand, Luke wanted to show that Jesus was fully human, as well as God, and traced the bloodline back through Mary to David. You see the two differences there. Now this morning I want to try and highlight two short, you'll be pleased to know, short but essential points that we can take from these opening 17 verses of Matthew. And I think they're important to us as Christmas comes ever closer. These are the two points I want to highlight. Firstly, Christmas is a promise fulfilled. Christmas is a promise fulfilled. Secondly, Christmas extends an invitation to everyone. Great. That's great news. Everyone's invited. So firstly, let's look. Christmas is a promise fulfilled. Throughout the Old Testament, there were many promises of a coming Messiah. Genesis 12:3, Abraham was promised that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. In other words, one of Abraham's descendants would bring blessing to who? The entire world. Genesis 49:10, Jacob told Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah. The descendants of Judah would be the leaders of Israel. 2 Samuel 7:13 to 16, David from the tribe of Judah is told that God had chosen Solomon to succeed him. God promises that he will establish his kingdom, how long? Forever. So it's all tying in here. This is all Old Testament. In Isaiah 9:7, we are told that the Messiah will reign over the house of David forever. The coming Messiah would be a descendant of David through Solomon and would have an eternal reign. Now, these promises, and indeed many more, are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The genealogy, I knew I was going to struggle over that word. Genealogy, that's the word. I got all through those names and then that. Genealogy shows us that Jesus met all the prerequisites to be the longed for Messiah. And yes, of course, there were others. There were others who were also of the house of the line of David. But throughout the rest of the Christmas story and throughout the rest of this gospel, Matthew sets out to show that Jesus was entirely different, entirely unique from all the others who could ever possibly claim the throne. Jesus was, and Jesus is, the true Messiah. Second point. Christmas extends an invitation to everyone. This genealogy is striking for two reasons. Firstly, that Matthew includes a number of women in the list. And secondly, the particular women he includes in the list. You see, generally, a genealogy was reported through the men only, like in Luke. That was the norm. And Matthew does not include the names that we might think, well, surely he should have included those names like Eve or Sarah or Rebecca. No, he includes, and I'll highlight them for you in case you miss them, Tamar, Rahab even, Ruth, and Uriah's wife. Now, in case those names are not familiar to you, I want to introduce them to you. And I have to tell you, it's not the most comfortable reading. We read about Tamar in Genesis 38. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who married Judah's son. Here's a name for you, Now, I've not met many people who are called And we are told that was a wicked man in the sight of the Lord. So God put to death. Now, as with the custom in those days, the second son was to father a child with Tamar in his brother's name. That was the custom of that time. Now, to keep it respectful on a Sunday morning, I will simply say that he resisted and displeased God, so he was put to death. There was a third son, a son by the name of Shelah, remaining. But he was very young, too young, far too young. So Judah promised that Tamar would have a child when this third son grew up and would be old enough. Well, as time went by, it was apparent that Judah had no intention whatsoever of letting his third son get anywhere near Tamar. So Tamar, hearing that her father-in-law was going on a business trip, went on ahead, dressed up as a shrine prostitute, and was propositioned by her father-in-law, Judah. She became pregnant by her father-in-law, gave birth to the twins mentioned in this list of names that we've read out. We read nothing more of that lady. Nothing more. Nothing more of Tamar. Rahab's story. In Joshua 2, two Jewish spies, you might know this one a bit better, were sent to Jericho to check the city out. And they stayed at the home of Rahab, who we are told made a living as a prostitute. When the leaders of Jericho came looking for the spies, Rahab protected the men. She even helped them to escape on the promise that they would spare her, which they did. They kept their word and Rahab became a part of the Hebrew community. Ruth. Ruth was from the land of Moab. And we read her story in the book named after her. Now Ruth was a loyal daughter-in-law to Naomi, and after all the men in the family had died, well, eventually Ruth married Boaz. They had a son called Obed, who was the grandfather of David. You see how this all ties in. Now, what is especially interesting about Ruth is the fact that the entire Moabite race was a product of incest between Lot and his daughters after they left Sodom. In Deuteronomy 23:3, one of the laws that govern worship said this: an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. The final woman in this list is identified, well, she's not even identified by name. She's just identified as Uriah's wife. Well, we know who she is. She's better known as Bathsheba. And we read her story in 2 Samuel 11. This woman was involved in an adulterous relationship with David that ended up leading to murder, that led to a monumental cover-up, and led to a death of a child. This is the list of the ladies included. Someone has put it like this: this sounds more like a hall of shame than a hall of fame. So you might be thinking to yourself, why on earth is this names in here? Why these women? Why did Matthew spotlight these particular women with such, and let's face it, I've cleaned it up a little bit, with such shocking backgrounds? And to me, the point is obvious. Matthew is making a very clear point here. Matthew is spotlighting the immense grace and love of God. It is incredible. From the very beginning of his book, he is showing and highlighting to whoever reads it the love of God through this very unusual list. Matthew is showing that Jesus is a saviour to who? All people. No one is out of his reach in this sense. No one. If you can't remember much about this list of names, don't worry about it. Remember this: no one is beyond salvation if they will sincerely ask Jesus to come into their lives. If they will sincerely and personally put their faith and trust in Jesus. So they're the two points. So I want to come to some conclusions. What do we make of this rather overlooked passage of Scripture? Well, firstly, we can rightly conclude that God is in control of the whole of human history. Absolutely. Throughout the years, God never forgot his promise to Abraham, to Judah, to David, or Isaiah. When God identified where Jesus would be born, when he would die even, in Daniel, it showed clearly that Jesus came to the world precisely according to God's perfect timetable. God's in control. And do you know what? That should be an enormous comfort to every one of us. God's in control. I could say this: I'm so pleased that the politicians are not. That's enough said. You see, as we look at this troubled world, we do need this reminder. As we see wars, as we see corruption, as we see crime, as we see moral values just going down the drain, as we approach more uncertain economic times, and, you know, I think they're coming, as we approach times where increasing hostility is coming against Christianity, it's coming. Even as we see the church struggle at times and maybe even grieve the Holy Spirit, at these times it is so easy to become discouraged, almost defeated, and reach a conclusion, well, things are completely out of control now. Friends, let me assure you, they're never out of God's control. Never. God has a precise plan as to what he is doing. Interesting, it's a plan he formed before time began. Get your mind around that if you can. It is a perfect plan working out perfectly. leading history, his story, God's story, to its proper God-ordained conclusion. Under the plans of mankind, there's no need for change, none whatsoever. And I say this, firstly to myself, my anxiousness, maybe I'll include our anxiousness at times, over the state of the world, over the state of the church, you know, in a way reveals a certain lack of faith in our part. If God is not in control, he's not God. Can't be. We might not always see how God is working, but we should always know he is. Always. Remember Isaiah said this, Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Another thing to note is that these fulfilled prophecies and upheld promises of God reminds us that God always keeps his word. Not like us. We try sometimes. Sometimes we don't even try. God promised that Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come the first time, and God also has promised that he's coming again. So as Christians, it is our job. It is our job to remain expectant, to keep our eyes open, to be alert. We must never forget that even though Jesus fulfilled all those many prophecies related to his birth, most of the people in his day, and I tell you, most of them were religious people, most of them completely missed who he was. Missed it. How did that happen? They missed Messiah coming the first time, the one they'd been looking for. Missed it. For generations, the Jewish nation had asked God to send the promised Messiah. And when he arrived, what did they do? They crucified him. Do you know what the sadness is? That even today, much of the Jewish nation still looking for Messiah to come the first time. How sad is that? But you see, when Jesus Christ comes the second time, he's not coming as their Saviour. He's not coming as Messiah then. He's coming as Almighty Judge. Now, it is quite possible that someone here this morning is looking for the coming of Messiah, the Saviour. Perhaps you've been asking God to show you the truth, reveal it to you. You say, look, I would believe if only I could be sure of the truth. Well, I urge you, this Christmas, look at the real meaning of it. Look at the truth of Christmas. Jesus literally fulfilling hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that were spoken thousands of years before his birth. God's perfect plan, formed before time began, unfolding and still unfolding before us today. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be sidetracked by the decorations or the presents, as nice as they might be. But get them into perspective. See Christmas in the light of the evidence you have been looking for. See Christ in Christmas. See the true wonder of it. God coming to earth. Emmanuel, God with us. I'm not sure how much more dramatically God could convey his wonderful message, his wonderful love towards us. He became man. Look what he gave up to come here. God invites sinners such as us to trust him, to accept the greatest gift ever given. Whatever your past, this indescribable gift of salvation can be yours if you will just simply accept it. That's what you have to do with a gift. You don't work for it. That's not a gift at all. You just simply accept it. Now, I know that some have thought God would never want me, not with my past. God could never love me. I can't even love myself at times. I know some people would think along those lines. I used to think along those lines myself. So I know. Let me tell you that it is not just in this genealogy that we see people saved by God who have shocking, shocking pasts. The whole of Scripture is full of men and women who are very much like you and I. In fact, some of them are actually worse. And they were not beyond God's salvation. And nor are you. Nor are you. Our Heavenly Father knows who we are and precisely where we are. He knows everything about us and He still invites us. He invites us to have the Christ, His Son, as your Saviour. You see, He knows everything about us, like He knew everything about Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and countless others who have a past that will make you blush. Everyone who has come to Jesus has been received, lovingly so. Unlike the innkeeper that you will hear about at Christmas, God turns no one away. No one. You see, don't you find it odd that we live our lives ever seeking the approval of others? Trying to impress, trying to please, trying to achieve their expectations of us. Do you know what? It's an exhausting, never-ending struggle. You can't win. God does not offer us approval. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us a new life. The message of Christmas is a message for everyone. I don't care who you are, what your past, even whatever religion you want to try and proclaim. It's a message for everyone. Before I became a Christian, I wrongly thought that you had to be good to be a Christian. You had to tick all the boxes before being allowed into church. I was totally wrong. In fact, the very opposite is true. But I want to just sound a word of warning here. There is one group of people that Jesus Christ did not come to save. Please listen carefully and see if you have the dreadful misfortune to be in this group. And I read from Mark 2, verses 16 to 17. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." Which group are you in? I can tell you. You haven't got to think about this very long. I can tell you exactly which group you're all in. Because the gospel is right there. I did not come to tell the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The good news that Christmas proclaims is Emmanuel, God is with us. God came to save sinners. Hallelujah, we're all qualified. Every one of us. And I can say that with absolute confidence because of a certain verse in Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. God came for sinners, not for the righteous, not for the Pharisees who think they've already made it via their religion, their religiosity, or their perceived good works. No, they've got no need for a physician. The Church of Jesus Christ is here to proclaim the good news of Christ coming to earth for fallen and broken mankind. Those who know that they're not righteous. Those who know that they're sinners. Those who know they're living in sin. That's who God has come for. Us. Us. Sinners. And with this I'll close. Finally, friends, there are many in our society who today are trying to silence the message of Christmas. They want to forbid anything that points to Jesus. They want to change the name of the celebration to winter holiday, of all things. Insisting that our school children sing only songs that speak of the holiday or of the weather, not of the Saviour. Now, we're angry at such things, or alternate, can strive to show these people the love of Christ. We can become confrontational, or we can remember that God can take the antagonist, can even take the vilest of sinner and utterly transform them. The message of Christmas is one that must be proclaimed with words and with actions. We've got to live this out, friends. Not easy. Not easy in a world that doesn't like us very much. Got to live this out. Now, we may not read the first 17 verses of Matthew very much in our Christmas services. And I think I've highlighted two reasons why. But it is important to remember that they do teach us, like all of Scripture teaches us, the glory of just who Christ is. He is Messiah. He is God the Son. He is God's anointed, the Christ. He is the reason for the season. He is the Christ in Christmas. He is Lord and Saviour of the world. Look to no other. Amen.